Well, good morning. Welcome to worship. So just a little quiz this morning. I want to get this right out of the way. This is for the ladies. So how many books are in the Bible? All right. All right. Mary's got prizes if you know the right answer. All right. Good job, ladies. I heard they had a great time yesterday down to Casa del Sol as they did some Bible trivia and learned a whole bunch of interesting things from the Bible. Some maybe had a little caveat of whether they were actually accurate or not, but we do know there were 66 books in our Bible. So, well, I'm glad you guys had a good time. Thanks, Mary and Ginger, for putting that together. That's wonderful. All right, other announcements. Tomorrow we're going to be meeting for Bible study. We're in 1 Kings 10. Again, we're working through Solomon's reign. And, you know, things are going pretty well, but we're starting to see some cracks in the character of Solomon. And so we'll be talking about that tomorrow. Prayer this Thursday here at 7 at church. At 6:30. And again, just a great opportunity to gather together and to lift up the concerns of the church. We have seen the Lord answer mightily the prayers of the church. And so it's a great time to be encouraged. Come there this Thursday at 6:30. Friday, 6:30 p.m., we're meeting here to start preparing for the hospice breakfast. And then Saturday morning, we're going to meet here at 6. Breakfast starts at 7:30. That's when we'll start letting people in. Unless it's raining, we might let them come in a little bit early. We'll see. Hopefully, it won't be snowing like it was a couple years ago. But to that end, there is the sign-up sheet out there. There's some highlighted items that we're still waiting to get. Most of it is the fruit that needs to be bought for the fruit cup and stuff for Saturday. So if you have not got something for the list and you'd like to, fruit is a good option. It's back there. Just fill that out after church, and we'll be taking care of that this week. Deacons or trustees will meet today after church. Deacons next week after church. Don't forget about Easter. Our postcards that we're going to send out are supposed to come in the mail tomorrow. I can't wait to see them. Hopefully we'll figure out how to get those. I'm not sure. I can't remember whether they're going to be delivered. Try to be delivered here at the post office. So I might be up in the post office early tomorrow to see if I can't pick those up. Next council meeting is the 14th. I've got some bad news. Next week is spring forward. Next Saturday night, you have to set your clocks ahead an hour, which means what? You lose an hour of sleep. I'm sorry. So we're going to have a busy day Friday, a busy day Saturday, and then you have to get up early on Sunday, but we'll be here. But if you come for Sunday school and no one's over there, that means we're over here and you forgot to set your clock ahead. All right, so next week, don't forget to set your clocks ahead. For prayer updates, I'm sure everyone is aware that Judy Whitaker passed away this past week, and her burial and funeral service was yesterday. But just be continuing to lift up the Whitaker family. Even when you know that death is on the way, it's still a shock and a time of grief. And so just lift up the Whitaker family as they mourn her passing. Don't forget that the 10th Billy Graham Crusade on the southern border is today. And so just be praying that those crusades that they held over the past probably 2 weeks, it's probably about 2 weeks, would just be effective, that the gospel would go out powerfully and come back full of grace. Other things going on, Chris Orndorff, and now he's actually got a sinus infection and some pink eye. So he's home today. If he's got pink eye, that's good for us that he's home. But just be lifting up Chris, Chris, that he'd be healed of these things. We've talked to him, and he just doesn't sound very good on the phone. All right, so be praying for him. Other things going on, Donald LaFollette did get news this past week that he does have lung cancer. And so now he's going to be going in for a brain scan tomorrow on the 7th, which is his birthday. He's going in for a PET scan to see if anything has metastasized or spread anywhere else. And then they will decide on a course of treatment, whether that includes surgery or just radiation or just chemo. We're not sure yet. But just be praying for Donald. Again, this isn't the news he wanted, but he's going to be moving forward to see what they can do. A great answer to prayer, Greg Kenny, they did find a place for him to receive 24/7 care. They put him under hospice care also, but he's in a private home just west of Augusta, just like a mile west of Augusta. And it's somebody who knows about Lewy body dementia and is able to care for them well. And so that's just a huge praise. really close to Jean. She should be able to go over there every day if she needs to or if she wants to. So that's just a huge answer to prayer. They do, again, have called in hospice because they're convinced he's in the end stages of this disease of dementia that he has. So just be praying for Greg and Jean as they face this together. See other things. The other update was on Lauren. So Lauren's been to, again, Lauren got hit by a car up in Cornell. It's a Cornell, I guess it was a town, Cornell or Ithaca, anyhow. So she's going to college there, and she's doing well. She's recovering. Great answer to prayer, but she's got some memory loss in the sense of she used to know. She's taken 4 years of Spanish, but can't remember any of it. So she went to a head injury specialist who said, we'll just come back slowly. Let's wait and see what happens. And she is beginning to get out of her wheelchair as she's able to move her knee, and she's using a walker and crutches. And so that, again, is just a huge praise for us. That's all the updates I have. Does anybody else have anything that didn't make the list? The Price family? Okay. So the Price family as they deal with cancer. And let's also pray for the victims of this Texas wildfire. I don't know if you saw videos or pictures on the news this week, but pretty severe fires down in Texas this past week, and lots of people lost property. I haven't heard of a lot of too many lives being lost, but definitely lots of property damage. Well, the good thing is when we think about praying is that we have a Lord that hears us, that wants to answer us and always answer us with blessing. That's the Lord that we worship. And so let's prepare our hearts to worship Him now. Let's stand together as the Lord calls us into His presence from Colossians chapter 1. And we are reminded of the God that we come to worship. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, we're reminded He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a reason to come and worship the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do come into your presence to worship you, the one who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, the realm of death, into your glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light through the redemption purchased by the blood of Christ. And so we come into your presence grateful, joyful, and glad-hearted, Lord, for your salvation. Accept our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 339 as we sing Nearer, Still Nearer. 339. Thank you. May be seated. If you want to follow along in the Old Testament passage this morning, it's from Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3 in the pew Bible that's under the pew in front of you if you want to turn in that Bible. Otherwise, grab your own Bible, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask Joan to read the first three verses. And I want you to realize that what Satan is attacking here is the authority of the God, of our God to tell us what is true. Joan.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate.
That is what I wrote down. Now I'm thinking, boy, I should have had to read two more verses, or at least one more verse. Because the verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here is Satan attacking the very authority of God to speak what is true, and we see the results, and the results are the fall of mankind, men and women, into sin. We're going to see that in our passage in Mark later on, that there's also this attack on the authority of Jesus. And we're going to take this lesson and say to ourselves, we don't want to be like Adam and Eve in the garden. We want to accept the authority of Jesus so that we too don't fall into sin. Well, as we go to prayer this morning, there is lots to pray for. And again, how great it is that we can go to the Lord knowing that He hears us, that He listens, that He longs to bring blessing to us and to heal us both spiritually and physically. Let's go to the Lord together. Lord, as we come into Your presence again, grateful for the privilege to come into the Holy of Holies and lay out our requests before You. Lord, we're grateful to know that You are not a God of wood or stone, but are a God that hears and that moves and that responds to the requests of Your people. Lord, You know all things. You know what we need, and yet You give us this opportunity to lay our requests before You so that we can be watchful for the answers. And so, Lord, we do pray for Texas, for those that have suffered loss. Lord, we pray that their eyes would be on Jesus and that they would know that all things are Yours and that You have given and You have taken away and that Your name is still blessed on their lips and among the nations. And Lord, we pray that that testimony of the families that lost, that turned to You, would be a powerful testimony of the work of the gospel. Lord, I do think it's interesting that we have these fires in Texas while at the same time Billy Graham Association is preaching these crusades on the border in Arizona and Texas and Nevada. Lord, as they lift up the name of Jesus, we know there would be attack. And so we would pray that the word of the gospel would go out with great power, that it would come back not void, but full of grace and mercy, bringing many into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that for those involved and those that live in those towns would see the results of these crusades and be amazed and give You glory. Lord, we praise You for Lauren and the progress that she's made and that she's able even now to get up and begin to walk with a walker and crutches, Lord. You are an amazing God. And now we would ask that You would continue to restore her mind and her memory and heal that leg further so that she could move from crutches to a cane to walking freely. Lord, heal her. Lord, we praise You for finding a place for Greg and being able to get him into hospice. Lord, these are amazing answers and done quickly. We praise You for being a God who is attentive to the needs of Your people. Now we just pray that you would continue to carry Greg and Jean along as they face this trial together. We pray that there would be hints of the gospel each and every day in Greg. Give Jean eyes to see the work of the Spirit in him on a daily basis, even as the end approaches and he prepares to meet you face to face. Lord, protect them, encourage them, comfort them together. Lord, we think of that for Jerry Loy as well. Lord, it's an answered prayer that she is resting comfortably and not frustrated or irritated. But again, Lord, as she prepares to meet you face to face, we pray that we would see and that the people around her would see the grace of the gospel at work in her even now. Lord, we know that you have declared a day for everyone to be called home. We pray that you would be gracious in calling Jerry home at just the right time. And in the meantime, Lord, continue to give her the care that she needs. Lord, we know that you have called Judy Whitaker home. And so now we lift up the family to you and we pray as they grieve, Lord, that they would grieve as those with a hope, that their hope would be in the resurrection and the coming of Jesus Christ to make all things new. And we pray as they grieve that they would be encouraged by that hope and speak of that hope to those around them so that others too would be encouraged by their faith. Lord, we lift up Donald to you who in his own way is facing maybe a future possibility of the end coming sooner than he would want. And so we pray, Lord, as he goes for these tests, even one on his birthday, Lord, that he would be reminded of your faithfulness to him. Let these tests reveal all hidden things so the doctors would know how to proceed and proceed well. And we pray that all of the treatments he would get would be for lengthening his life and restoring his health and healing him spiritually. Lord, we just ask you to do that and to do that quickly. Lord, some things are minor compared to these other things in our eyes, whether it's pink eye or a sinus infection or a sore back, Lord, or a cancer diagnosis. Lord, all of these things we lift up to you. So we lift up the Orndorffs, we lift up the Price family. Lord, again, we trust you. We know that none of these things are a surprise to you, but we ask that you would heal and heal quickly. And prepare us all, Lord, to be ready for the end. For the end is always just around the corner. And now, Lord, as we turn to the Word, as we turn to remembering that we are part of a bigger church, Lord, we recite the Lord's Prayer as you taught your disciples as we join our hearts together saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we are approaching Easter, a time when we remember the Lord's sacrifice. We are working through Mark, and right now in the last week of the life of Christ before the crucifixion. So take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 334 as we sing of part of that process of the last week, and that is the dying love of Jesus. 334. You can remain seated. Isn't that a great reminder that all that we do, all that happens, would be for Christ? It would be for His glory and would be done for Him. Including our offering, which we're approaching now, a chance to give to the Lord a portion of what He's given back to us. Here from Colossians 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it's singing or praying or worshiping, whether it's bringing your offering, whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So our offering this morning, let it be that, a thankful offering to the Lord for the gift of Jesus Christ. I'd ask the ushers to come forward. Let's respond with a doxology. Let's stand together. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do praise You for Your plan of redemption, for the offering of Your Son, Jesus, for Your sacrifice, and Holy Spirit, for Your indwelling that points us to Jesus always. Accept this offering and use it for Your glory, that people everywhere would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11, if I can learn to speak today. Mark chapter 11, if you grab your pew Bible in front of you, it is page 1008. We've got a little bit of reading to do. If you're in your pew Bible, all I can say is you won't have to turn your page. But we are going to read almost everything that you see on those two pages. Mark chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 27 and work all the way through chapter 12. We'll be reading passages just a little bit at a time, so hopefully it won't be too difficult for us, but keep your Bible handy there. Now, you know, a few years back when our children, well, especially Grace was playing girls lacrosse, they were having a hard time getting referees to referee their games. Now, if you don't know anything about lacrosse, boys lacrosse and girls lacrosse is totally different. The rules are completely different. And so they were having a hard time getting some of the refs to ref girls' games. Well, at some point, one of these refs said something to the girls' coach that was that it was too bad that she didn't know the rules better. That's what this male lacrosse ref said to this female coach, right? It's too bad you don't know the rules better. The problem was this coach of the girls' team had been playing girls' lacrosse her whole life. She was actually on the Harvard women's team in 1990 when they went undefeated and beat Maryland for the championship, right? Had this ref known who she was, like who he was talking to, he might not have said something so brash, right? So egotistical, so incredibly wrong that she didn't know the rules. Mark has been making it very clear who Jesus is up to this chapter, right? He wants us to know who our King is. And only those who are brash enough to ignore the signs can't see it. But we see here in Mark chapter 11, there's a whole group of people brash enough, egotistical enough to be incredibly wrong. They come to Jesus with questions, thinking they have the answers. What they find out is that they don't know anything, right? They really don't know anything about life, about doctrine, about heaven. Well, last week we saw Jesus exercise his authority over the temple, right? And the activities going on in the temple. This week we're going to see Jesus exercise his authority over those in charge of those activities in the temple. And in the end, we'll see Jesus really call for the same thing as last week, a response of true faith. And in this passage, we get to see what a response of true faith looks like. So let's pray before we open the Word of God. Lord, we would ask you to open our eyes to the goodness of Jesus, to the teachings of Jesus, to the authority of Jesus, that we would know that his authority is true and is established. And what that means for us, Lord, show us what that means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just start, right? Let's just get going. The first one I want to look at is this idea here in 11:27 is that they begin to challenge the authority of Jesus. And then it goes on all the way through 12 as they keep coming with this nonstop challenge to his authority. Verse 27 of chapter 11, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So there's three kind of groups of people here, maybe. We're going to see those groups of people broken into different groups in a minute. But they're these priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're part of a 71-member ruling group called the Sanhedrin. They were like a buffer between the rule of Rome and the people. So if Rome wanted something done, they would go to the Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin would make it happen within the Jewish community. Their question, though, is about the authority that Jesus has. And it's not really just about what he's doing. It's about what authority he's doing it. Now, Jesus replies with another question. Have you ever had that happen? You ask somebody a question and they respond with a question. It's pretty irritating, isn't it, sometimes? Listen, back then, they wouldn't have had the same attitude that we have. He wasn't trying to be evasive. He was actually using a normal practice of the day as a teacher, answering a question by another question. And the question that he uses is very telling. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You see, the authority of Jesus can be found in the answer to that question. If they could find the answer to that question, then they would be able to answer their question for themselves. If John's baptism was only from man, then by all means, you know, arrest me because I have no authority. But if it is from heaven, then I have the authority from heaven to do these things. What happened at the baptism of Jesus by John? Do you remember? The heavens were opened, right? There was a dove that descended and there was a voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The answer from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders is we don't know is really a cop-out. They do know something. They don't want to know, really. They do know something, but they don't really want to know. You ever found asked somebody a question, then went, wait, no, never mind, I don't want to know the answer. And maybe your kids were older, and you say, hey, did you ever sneak out of the house when you were younger? Wait, never mind, don't tell me, I don't want to know. Mark wants you to know, right? Mark wants you to know the answer to this question. He wants you to know that Jesus is the king and he has the authority. Look at John's baptism and what happened there. You'll find the answer. Are you convinced this morning that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, your Savior? Are you convinced of that? The next section is really a parable to talk about authority, especially as he's dealing with these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. But in this one, the Pharisees come, I believe. Well, they're going to come in a minute. Anyhow, so Mark 12, pick it up at verse 1. It says, he began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, this was another standard practice of the day to run your farm this way. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they're not stupid. They know that he's telling this parable against them. So they do know something. Now you need to understand that they would have also known that Jesus was talking to them because he's making an allusion to Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 5. where it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it out of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes only." This parable is about Israel, which the leaders understood all too well. That's why they sought to destroy him, right? That's why they sought to destroy him. I just want us to see two things this morning. There is a real goodness here in the owner of the vineyard, who's willing to send person after person, servant after servant, to ask for them to do what is right. The servants here in the parable are the prophets sent to Israel. He's calling for what is his right to expect, a share in the harvest. The workers reject his claim. They reject his claim, and they turn him away, his servants away. They reject his claim on them as well. But the owner doesn't punish them. Instead, what does he do? He sends the final messenger, his son, the heir of promise. It's an, as one commentator put it, an overture of love to these wicked tenants. One last chance to turn and do what is right. They reject him too, killing even the son and casting him out. It's a clear indication of what Israel has been doing to the prophets and what they're about to do to Jesus. Notice here, the vineyard is not punished. It's not the vineyard that's punished, it's the one who rejects the son. It's the tenants that are punished. And in the case of the leaders, they don't get it. They don't get what they need to do or how they should respond to keep this destruction from coming. Jesus even quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You want to reject me? What's about to happen is I'm going to become the cornerstone. The Father is sending Jesus. He's making an overture of love to these wicked tenants, which today is us, right? The wicked tenants. He's making an overture of love to us. Will you reject him, or will you accept him as Savior and Lord? Well, he goes on, rejection, or at least questioning after questioning. Here in Mark 12, picking up at verse 13, we see these three factions start to come now: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And so we look here as the Pharisees come in verse 13. "They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' They brought him one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' So Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." You notice that word "trap" in there? I'm sure some of the other translations you might have say they came to test him. This isn't really about answering the question. This is about entrapping him in the answer, right? And it's a question about taxation. If he says, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes," well, then he's in trouble with Rome. If he says, "Yes, we should pay taxes," then he's in trouble with the people. So Jesus gives what really is a brilliant answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What does that mean here in this context? Well, on the one hand, he does kind of intimate here that earthly governments are legitimate. That Caesar has a legitimate authority to call for taxes, and that you should pay them. Now that's also in other places in Romans 13. It says to submit to the government. And so we could talk about that, but that's not our point here this morning. There's really only two authorities in the Israel structure. You know, right now, Rome, right, and the Sanhedrin, all of that is underneath there, and God. Those are the only two people with real authority. And so he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar. And then he says, give to God what is God's. You see, if there's an image on this coin of Caesar and that belongs to him, then when you see the image of man or the image of God in man, then you should render what is due God to God. He said, if you see the God's image in man, right, we should be honoring God in that. Mankind belongs to God. It's his authority that ultimately we need to bow our knees to. Yes, Caesar has this earthly authority, but ultimately we need to give to God what is God's. So the Pharisees marvel, and then the Sadducees come. Pick up your Bible and turn to verse 18. It says, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. That is like their one thing. There's no afterlife. That's the one thing that they hold their all of their doctrine on. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's true. We've studied that on Monday morning. Okay, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And so the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as wife. Now Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So again, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. It was at the very core of their religious system of doctrine. There is no afterlife at all. Jesus tells them, you are wrong, completely wrong. You know, have you ever taken a test? We're like, oh man, I got 100 on that test for sure. You know, you wrote an essay question out, and you're like, man, that was a perfect answer. But then you get your test back, and you got a 65. And the essay named the wrong person in the wrong era, inventing the wrong thing. That's what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees here. They have it all wrong. They have it all wrong. And what he's doing is that he's continuing to establish his authority. They think they have this perfect doctrine laid out. And he says to them that their doctrine is completely wrong. He has the authority to tell what true doctrine is. Do you believe that Jesus knows things you don't? I think we would all say yes. Are you willing to listen to him then? We talked about this in Sunday school. The people some of the fathers from the church used to call this Bible, they said, this is the mouth of God. This is the mouth of God speaking truth. Are we willing to listen to Jesus as we see him revealing truth in the Word? Do you believe that God is the God of the living? Do you believe that God is the God of the living? And the last question I have for you is, where will you be in the resurrection? Right? Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, there is a resurrection. Don't believe there's not. Where will you be? So finally, they have this other authority, this scribe that comes in verse 28, again with a challenge. He comes up and he hears, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, that's the Sadducees, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So I want you to know who the scribes are. The scribes are the experts in the law. It might be, you know, someone who's steeped in anything, whether you're a lawyer or a police officer or a farmer, you know things and you know them well. That's the scribes, and the knowledge they have is the knowledge of the Torah. They were the ones often called to judge on matters of Scripture. Jesus and the scribes actually agree on points of the law. They're in agreement on what the greatest commandments are. Sometimes we might think as Gentiles, right, as Christians, that the Jewish leaders and Jesus disagreed on everything. That's not true. Here they agree on the greatest commandments: love God and love your neighbor. I mean, the scribe actually responds with something we might say, "Well said, Jesus, well said." What I want you to see, though, is this final comment by Jesus. You are not close, or you are not far, I'm sorry, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribes might be able to discern if someone is following the written law of God, but they cannot judge the status of their eternal destination. That's what Jesus is saying he can do. He can judge the status of their eternal destination. This guy's not in the kingdom yet, but he's not far from it. The authority of Jesus is greater than the Pharisees, greater than the Sadducees. He has authority over life, over doctrine. Here he has authority over anyone entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so now, with the question over, Jesus takes his turn to now ask them some questions, put some thoughtful things to them. And so he starts in verse 38. It says, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues." No, see, I just missed a spot, didn't I? I want to be in 35, don't I? I knew I was missing something. It says, "And Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?' David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. From our perspective, this question seems easy to answer, doesn't it? From our perspective, it seems easy to answer. Jesus is the son of David. In fact, because he's a descendant of David, that does make him his son. And yet, because he's the incarnate son of God, he is also divine, which makes him David's Lord. It seems so clear from here, easy for us to see now, almost impossible for them to see then. You see, it's like a riddle. You ever been given a really good riddle, and from this side you just can't figure it out, but then someone tells you the answer, and you're like, "Ah, oh, exactly. You know, what's black and red, and or what's black and white and red all over?" That's what it says. Yeah, a newspaper, right? You know, anyway. It's easy for us to see. Absolutely, almost impossible for them. Not completely impossible. Just almost impossible. Peter saw it. Right? He confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Paul saw it. Right? He confessed that Jesus was the Christ. The question is, are you convinced of it? That's really what Mark is getting at here. Are you convinced of the authority of Jesus? Are you convinced that he's the Messiah? Are you convinced that he's your king? And if you are, then how should you respond? That's what Mark is moving towards here. And so then we see last section, which gives us a picture, a visual picture, of the response that Jesus is looking for, and maybe one here that he's not. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Here's a picture of what Jesus doesn't want for a response. He doesn't want you to be haughty. He doesn't want you to lift yourself up. Instead, verse 41, "They sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" There's two types of people here. The scribes, they're self-important, they're pretentious, all the time demanding attention. And then there's a widow. She's poor, but humble. She's unpretentious. In fact, happy to live quietly unnoticed by men. Yet it's the widow that's noticed by Jesus and honored here in this account. Because of why? Because of her heart attitude towards God. It's not because of how much money she brought. Do you see that? She brought a penny. It says the widow's giving all that she had is a true fulfillment of the call to discipleship, to follow Jesus by losing one's life. You know, the final Greek here in this passage could actually be paraphrased: she laid down her whole life in that offering. It's not about the amount she gave. It's about her willingness to lose it all for the sake of her God, to put her whole trust in the Lord. Her giving was extravagant, not because she gave lots of money, but because she gave all of herself to the Lord. What are we as a church willing to give to the Lord? What are you willing to give to the Lord? Is it some of your money? Is it some of your time? Is it some of your obedience, some of the time? Or are you willing to give it all to Him, to surrender it to Him? You know, what I think is very interesting is, although the Lord calls us to give our all to Him, He then doesn't turn around and take it all. In fact, if we would surrender all to Him, we might actually end up with more than what we have now. For he or she who is faithful with a little to more will be given. I want you to realize that God is more concerned with your willingness to give all to Him than actually doing it. Right? Think about the prayer page in the bulletin. Read through that later on. In fact, let me look at that real quick. You know, it talks in this prayer insert we talked about Thursday night, is this idea that why should we worry about losing stuff? If we have the right idea that all that we have does not belong to us but belongs to the Lord, then why should we worry? We could stand with Job and say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And then you'll see the words to a famous hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," written by a man who lost or saw, he had to do 4,500 funerals one year during the 30 years war. And yet, at the end of his life, he writes this hymn, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices." He saw much loss, and yet he gave his life fully to the Lord and was able to respond with great joy. Christ has established his authority over the temple, over the religious leaders, over doctrine, over life, over entrance into the kingdom. That's a good thing for us, because what it means is, since all this is done by Christ's authority, and Christ's authority is sure and firm, then when you think of your salvation, and you think of that salvation as being secured by the authority of Christ, you can be assured that that authority will stand now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we just stand amazed at the fact that your authority makes our salvation sure. Lord, we thank you that your authority reigns over life, over doctrine, over practice, over even our own mistakes and regrets and errors, and brings us in the end to heaven. So let us rejoice in that, Lord, as we march on fighting the battle of the faith here in a broken world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your hymnal as we talk about continuing to march on in the battle for faith, and turn to hymn number 170, Onward, Christian Soldiers. Number 170. Let's stand together. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father, and that charge saves you today. Be assured of that as you receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace as you live in the assurance of the authority of Christ. Amen.